We live in a day when people demand justice. They want punishment for oppressors. They want the oppressed and the victimized to be freed and elevated. They want fairness in their own lives. They don't want any prejudice. They want things to be exact and perfect and equal, and as they think in those ways, they think if that can be achieved, then everything will be good and perfect in this world. Well, to respond to that, we could say a whole host of different things. One thing that we could say is that, well, no, there could never be perfection in this world while there is sin in man's heart. That there needs to be a great transformation there before prejudice can be eradicated, before injustice and oppression can cease. We need a radical change to take place if those dreams are ever to be realised. The other thing that we can say, among many others, is that there is coming a day when there will be justice. There is coming a day when there will be absolute fairness for everyone. There is coming a day when the oppressed, the victimized, along with the oppressor and tyrant, will receive their just rewards for the way that they have lived their lives. There is coming a day when every individual upon this planet will be treated fairly according to who they are and what they have done in their lives. And that reality is presented to us in these closing verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation, titled in many of our Bibles as the Great White Throne Judgment. The judgment at the end of the world, when God will deal with people justly and fairly. Now, there are four things that I want us to observe as we work our way through these closing verses of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The first thing that we need to see is that there is in this scene that John sees in this vision a great throne. There's a great throne. It is great because it is a glorious throne. After all, these very words echo for us the opening verses of chapter 4. John declared that after being given the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, he heard a voice speaking to him like a trumpet that said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." He was in the Spirit and he tells us, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne." It's almost an identical scene, except that here we're given a little bit more detail about this throne. The focus in chapter 20, like the focus in chapter 4, quickly shifts from the throne itself to its occupant. But here we're told that this throne is great and it's white. Great, literally large. But the literal size of this throne is simply figurative of what it stands for. It's figurative of the power, the rank, the dignity of the one who is upon this throne. Great is used, the same word is used a little later on in this passage, in verse 12. John says, I saw the dead, great and small. He's making a contrast there of all people, from the greatest, those with the most power, the greatest rank, who have achieved the most, and the smallest, the least, the most insignificant. Great, giving us a picture of ascendancy, superiority, in this case, absolute sovereignty. For it is the throne of God himself, as we saw when we looked at chapter 4. This is a great throne because it demonstrates a place of power and of holiness. For it is also a white throne. And in the book of Revelation, this colour, white, appears some 16 times through its chapters. 10 of those refer to white garments, indicative of purity, of holiness. It can also indicate triumph or vindication. We saw that with the white horse upon which Christ rides, or the horses that the saints ride in chapter 19. But here, it's a throne, not a horse. It's a throne, not a garment. And the closest parallel that we have in the book of Revelation for this white throne is found in chapter 14 and in verse 14. Where in a very similar scene, a scene of judgment, we're told that John looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, taking into account the way that white presents a people who are holy, a people who are triumphant, victorious, and a God who is holy, triumphant, and victorious, we can understand in the context of judgment that this is indicating to us that here is a throne of judgment where purity and justice and power will accomplish that which is right. And because this is a throne of such greatness, such gloriousness, such purity, such justice, we see that heaven and earth flee away from it. You see, the earth is contaminated with sin. The whole of this creation has come under the curse of God. God pronounced in the Garden of Eden, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, because of your sin, because of your rebellion. Cursed is this planet that I created you to inhabit and subdue and rule over in my name. It will fight against you. And we see in Romans chapter 8 that this world, this corrupted, decaying world, is yearning for the redemption of the saints, because that redemption of them will lead to the redemption of creation. to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, from which sin is eliminated. But here we're talking about the old heavens and the old earth, where righteousness is not reigning, but sin has infiltrated. But in the presence of this one who sits upon this great, glorious, holy, just throne of judgment, heaven and earth flee away from it. There is no place for them in the vicinity of this throne. But this is a great and glorious throne. But who is on this throne? I've indicated from the parallel with chapter 4 that it is God who is upon this throne. But can we be perhaps more specific than that? The Old Testament background to this passage comes from that section of Daniel that we read together earlier in our service, in Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel says, I looked, in verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. In Daniel's vision, it is the Ancient of Days. It is God who is seated upon this throne. In Revelation chapter 4, it is God who is seated upon the throne, and surrounding the throne are the 24 elders and the four living creatures who incessantly, since the day where they were created, fall down and worship this one who is upon the throne. But if this is a throne of judgment, we do have to take into consideration other passages of Scripture that speak to us of this judgment. Well, what passages of Scripture, we might ask? Well, there are a number of them. Let me point you just to two or three. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we will refer to again a little later on, and in verse 10, we're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul later, right at the end of his life, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy and in chapter 4 and verse 1, declares, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It is Christ Jesus who is to judge the living and the dead. And then we've also got that teaching from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, where in verse 31 he declares, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. So who then is on this throne? Whose throne is it that we have here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11? Is it the throne of God? More specifically, God the Father, or is it the throne of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended, exalted Son of God? Who is on this throne? And there is great debate as to whether it's the Father or whether it's the Son. And the simple solution is to recognize that it is both. It is both of them. But you say, it's in the singular. I saw a great white throne and him, not them, who were seated on the throne. And from his, not their presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Ah, yes, but you see, John often applies the singular when he's talking about the Godhead. Take, for example, chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship them. No, it doesn't say them, does it? It says him. His servants will worship him, but this is the throne of God and of the Lamb. John is much more concerned about theology than grammar. And this is the case in chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who is seated on the throne? God and the Lamb. The Ancient of Days and the Lamb are seated upon this throne. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the Father has committed him to him all authority to judge. And this is what he will do. Upon the throne of God, he will judge. And so there is this great throne, great because it is glorious, glorious because it is pure and holy and true and just and right. And the God of glory sits upon it. The second thing that we are to observe here is that there is a great host gathered before this great throne. And the host is great because of its comprehensiveness. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is all the dead. They have now been resurrected. This is the counterpart to the resurrection that we saw in chapter 20. We saw that those who died in Christ came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, a spiritual resurrection of the souls of the saints who reign spiritually with Christ throughout the period of the church age until the second coming of Christ. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And so there is this spiritual resurrection of those loyal to Christ, and then there is a physical resurrection of everyone at the end of the age. And this has taken place, and this is what John is seeing in verse 12. We know that it is the resurrection because we're talking about people who are standing. It echoes the language of chapter 5 of Revelation, where John, weeping because no one was found worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, was told by one of the elders, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And John says, "Between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as it had been slain." It had been a sacrificed lamb, a slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb, but it was standing. In other words, it's alive. And so the language of chapter 20 evokes the same picture. Here are people who are standing before the throne. They once were dead, but now they are alive. Who are they? Well, it is everyone. Verse 13 tells us that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. This is the language of comprehensiveness. These are the words that are used to describe the realm of the dead. It includes both believers and unbelievers. It is everyone. Oh, you say, but doesn't chapter 20 and verse 5 suggest that it is just unbelievers who are raised at this point? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. But the scene here in these closing verses encompasses all of humanity. And we can see that by referring to other scriptures as well. For example, that passage that we referred to earlier in 2 Corinthians. Here in chapter 20 of Revelation, we have a scene of judgment. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul said, we, writing to the church in Corinth, writing to Christians, including himself, says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is everyone who is being judged by what is written in these books. It encompasses all of humanity at every time in history, from Adam, the first man to walk upon this earth, to whoever happens to be the last to be born. It is all encompassing. Furthermore, this passage makes it explicit that there is no distinction made. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You want equality? Here's equality. You want everyone to be standing on the same level? Well, here's a place where everyone stands on the same level before the judgment seat of God. Again, this language tells us that this includes everyone, unbeliever, yes, and believer. Because these words, this phrase, small and great, or reversed, great and small, is used to describe both believers and unbelievers in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 11, where in verse 18, the 24 elders are worshipping God, and they're saying, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. The saints, both small and great. Again in chapter 19 and in verse 5, in another song that is being sung by the 24 elders. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Those who are God-fearers, those who are worshippers of God, are described using this language. And here they are, both small and great, standing before this throne of judgment. But that language is also used of the wicked. In chapter 13 and verse 16, it causes, that is the beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Small and great, referring now to the wicked. And then again in chapter 19 and verse 18. A loud voice is heard calling to the birds, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." So this descriptive language is used of both saints and sinners, of both those who demonstrate loyal allegiance to Jesus Christ and those who are rebels against him. And here they are around the throne of God's judgment and justice. "I saw the dead, great and small." The powerful are there, and the insignificant. The university professor stands beside the illiterate beggar. Parents stand with their children side by side. Here is Noah standing and his contemporaries who died in the flood. Here is Pharaoh standing alongside the parents of the children who were slaughtered by his folly. Here stands Hitler and the Jew gassed to death by his command. Here is Pol Pot and the victims of the killing fields of Cambodia. Here you are, standing with your friends and your enemies. It's everyone, without exception, without distinction. Everyone stands before the throne of God. It is a great host. Great because it is comprehensive. No one is left out. The third thing to observe here is that this is a great judgment. It is a great judgment. And it's great because it is conclusive. It is the final judgment. There will be no other judgment. This is the one to end all judgments. No court of appeal. No superior minister to appeal to. No high court. Nothing. This is it. This is the end of the road. This is the final judgment. And this great host gathered before this great throne will receive a great judgment. And we see here, echoing the language of Daniel chapter 7, that books are opened. Books which the very context tells us are a catalogue of everything that anyone has ever done. All their actions, public and private, all their words spoken in jest or in seriousness, all the thoughts that have crossed their minds that have been actioned or not, every motive of the heart is here recorded. And by the content of these books, people are judged. But we observe that there is a second book, or another book. There are books and another book, which is the book of life. Again, it's taken from the book of Daniel in the 12th chapter. And the opening verses. In the books are the deeds of people, of what they've done, what they've said. In the book of life are the names of people. People who have been chosen by God to be spared from the judgment. People who have been chosen by God to be saved by the Lamb of God. The emphasis in this chapter is upon the exclusion from salvation of those whose names are not in the book of life. The emphasis in this passage is upon judgment in terms of punishment for sin. The book of life appears a number of times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13 and verse 8, it is used similarly to this 20th chapter. There in that passage, we're told that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And in chapter 17 and verse 8, it's also used in this similar way, excluding people. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. On the other hand, there are other references to this book that are inclusive. They speak about the people of God. In chapter 3 and in verse 5, as Jesus writes to the church that is in Sardis, he says, The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will take ownership of them. And then in chapter 21 and verse 27, we have another inclusive reference to the book of life. We're told, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is, the city of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So how then does this scene unfold, in which there are all the people who have ever inhabited this world brought to life, standing before the throne of God's judgment with these books opened? Now, what we need to realize is that the book of Revelation is not comprehensive in its treatment of the last things. It doesn't tell us every detail of what is going to happen. It doesn't tell us exactly how things are going to unfold. It paints a big picture for the most part. It gives us the information we need as Christians to remain loyal to Jesus in the face of persecution. But we can build upon the brevity of this picture by considering other passages. And one other that we can turn to is in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, where we've already observed Jesus speaks of this same judgment. And there, beginning with verse 31, he has an extended discourse upon this very matter. There he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And then when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's this wonderful scene of the judgment painted for us by Jesus. He tells us that there upon the throne, he will separate people. Sheep from goats. And he describes those who are the sheep on his right hand as those who have a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. You see, this is echoing the language of the first, of the one single book, isn't it? The Book of Life. The Book of Life, in whose pages were written the names of the righteous. When were they written? Before the foundation of the earth. And Christ is in heaven preparing a place for them. A place that was intended for them from the foundation of the earth. And so we see this language in Matthew paralleling the language of Revelation. The Book of Life of the Lamb reflects the judgment that Jesus speaks concerning the righteous in Matthew chapter 25. But notice what he says. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for... what? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And so on. So what we see here is a separation that is made on the basis that they are people chosen by God. And these people who are chosen by God live lives that complement that reality. In other words, Jesus judges them on the basis of the Book of Life. Their names are written before the foundation of the world. And the other books in which are written their deeds. It's the same scene. And indeed, the very same actions are being judged in both groups. Jesus commends the righteous for having fed him, given him drink, welcomed him, clothed him, visited him. He condemns the others because they didn't feed him, didn't give him a drink, didn't welcome him, didn't visit him. You see, there's a contrast being made between these two groups who are judged by the same standards. So what are we to make then of this book of life that is opened and these other books that are opened? Well, there is a separation that is being made based on the book of life, based upon who these people are. Do they belong to the Lamb or not? But they are also judged based on their actions, based on what they have done. Unbelievers' actions prove their rebellion against God, prove their lack of submission to God, demonstrate that they are alienated from God. Whereas the actions of believers prove their fidelity to Christ. Now, that is not to say that Christians live perfect lives. All their works are sanctified by Jesus Christ. And their sins are forgiven, and God says he will remember them no more. Their punishment has been laid upon Jesus Christ. He has borne the punishment. And an eraser has been at work in the books of their works. And every evil deed, every sinful thought, every unwholesome word has been erased, because Jesus Christ has borne the punishment. But everyone else must bear the punishment themselves. And so we see in the fourth place the great sentence that is passed. It is a great sentence in its fearfulness. Here, this great host of people before the great throne of God experience the great judgment of God, and here a great sentence passed. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are simply a term that is used to signify the place of the dead. And so in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It included all people, unbelievers and believers, rebels against God, those who are loyal to God. All who have died, their bodies are kept in this place, death and Hades. It's a temporary holding place, if you like, of the dead. But there's another place, a fearful place, described as the lake of fire, into which everyone drawn from death and Hades, whose name is not written in the book of life, will be cast. It is an eternal place of conscious punishment. We see this perhaps more vividly described in chapter 14. In verses 9 through 11, John writes, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. It's an eternal, constant, conscious suffering. That is the lake of fire. It is a fearful, fearful picture. Now, it certainly includes physical suffering. You compare in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. And again, there the story unfolds both in terms of mental anguish and torment, but also physical anguish and torment. This second resurrection is a resurrection of the body, reunited with the soul, and punished forever in the lake of fire, or glorified forever in the presence of the Lamb. But the emphasis here is not on physical suffering, as real as that is, but it is upon spiritual suffering. Just as when Jesus died upon the cross, he suffered excruciating physical pain. He had been beaten virtually to death by his torturers before he even walked up Calvary's Hill to be hung upon that cross. And there he suffered in hours of anguish before eventually committing his soul to God. The physical pain that Jesus endured was real, but it was nothing in comparison to being forsaken by his Father. Whether he cried out in anguish and pain because of his physical discomfort, we do not know. But we do know that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that we could be freed from that wrath, to live in the presence of God with joy forever. The spiritual suffering of Jesus Christ under the wrath of God far exceeded any physical suffering that he experienced. After all, thousands of others died on crosses, experiencing exactly the same physical pain as he did. Christians through the ages who have been martyred have been put to death in the most horrific ways that men could devise. Yes, the physical pain is real, but it is the spiritual anguish that the book of Revelation highlights. After all, the lake of fire is the place into which the devil, Satan, is cast, and all of his angels are thrown, and they're not physical beings, though at different times they have manifested themselves in that way. They are spiritual creatures, and their suffering is a spiritual suffering. It is the suffering of the absence of the love and favour and protection and comfort of a holy God. It is the knowledge of one's folly in experiencing the outpouring of the justice of a holy God. You want fairness, Here is fairness. You want justice? Here is justice. And no one will complain that God has been unjust. In fact, people will flee and call upon mountains to hide them because they know that God is just. John writes this to the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century, some 60 years or so after Jesus had accomplished the salvation of his people by dying on the cross. The church is, or is about to experience, fearful opposition from the world. And John writes to encourage them, stand firm, don't give up, keep your faith in Jesus. Here is an encouragement and a warning. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are safe. But if it is not, your deeds will condemn you. What is this Book of Life of the Lamb? To give it its full title, the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain, chapter 13 and verse 8. It highlights what its contents refer to. Its contents refer to those who have put their trust in the death of Jesus in their place, bearing their sins in his own body upon the cross, freeing them from the condemnation that they deserve from God. Salvation from the horrors of this judgment comes through faith in the Lamb. Faith in the life of the Lamb that was given as a propitiation for sin. And I call to you this morning, in this day of salvation, trust in the Lamb. Come to the Lamb. Cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lamb today, before it is too late.